For a number of years now, Suzanne and I have had great intentions with regard to our garage. Now, your garages are probably all spotless, but ours is just filled with all kinds of stuff. In fact, I think about everything on the planet is in our garage, except for our cars, which have been banished to the driveway for years. But we keep saying we're going to get to it, and we've made some forays in the past, and we've made some effort, and we've kind of done some things, and something always gets in the way, and we never quite get it done. But we're going to finish it, really. Someday, we're going to finish it, and a garage is going to be put together. We just haven't gotten around to it yet. Well, you know, if you take that situation and multiply it across a city, and not just a garage, you have a small inkling, a faint picture of what's happening in Jerusalem at the time of Zechariah. And I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah. He is the second to the last minor prophet in our minor prophet series, the second to the last book in the Old Testament. And here's the situation. The people of God, due to their sin, have seen the temple destroyed. Their country has been devastated, and they have been sent off to exile into Babylon. But decades later, beginning in 538 BC, God graciously ordains that some exiles are able to come back to the city, come back to Jerusalem, and they start to rebuild the temple. But it's not too long before they quit, before they get discouraged, before they abandon the project. And it's understandable. They're in the middle of debris and rubble 24/7. The surrounding peoples of the land are constantly harassing them and intimidating them and threatening them. And so for nearly 20 years, the temple project remains unfinished. Yes, they have good intentions. Yes, they plan to finish it someday, just not today. Enter Haggai and Zechariah. They both minister in Jerusalem at exactly the same time. We looked at Haggai a couple of weeks ago. In 520 BC, 18 years after the exiles start to return, God raises up these men. Now, Haggai had a particular passion, as we saw, and that was to encourage the people specifically with rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah, his counterpart, also had that same interest and desire, but his passion went a little deeper in a little different direction. He not only was concerned about the temple being rebuilt by the people, but he also had a great passion that there would be a genuine spiritual renewal in the life of God's people. That their hearts would be drawn to God. That they wouldn't simply finish the project, but that they would be in obedience to their God and in relationship with Him. Well, how in the world do you motivate a discouraged people? What do you say to a people who have procrastinated in a particular area for almost two decades? What's your approach? What do you say? Where do you begin? What do you use as motivation? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Zechariah provides a very powerful one-two punch, an answer to that question. And what Zechariah does in the front end of the book is he focuses on specific promises, specific things that God is going to do in the near future for them. And then in the second part of the book, he takes a long look into the future. And he looks to see what God's ultimate plans are. Plans that involve a Messiah. Plans that involve God ruling over all the earth, even as we have sung this morning in worship. God in his wisdom knew that the best way to get this people unstuck was to focus their attention on his promises, both now and far off into the future. And my prayer is that we too might find great encouragement and great motivation in this book this morning. And that we might find that this message written 2,500 years ago to a people might speak to us very personally, very practically this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Lord, many of us find ourselves in very different places this morning. Lord, for some of us, we're doing well. Lord, we feel like we're making progress. Lord, we feel like there's good movement, good momentum in our lives, in our walks with you. Lord, perhaps there's others of us this morning who are feeling stuck. Lord, who are feeling like we're in the same place. Lord, that maybe our desires and intentions are good enough, but we don't seem to be making any progress. Nothing seems to be happening. Lord, I pray that as we look at this book, that you would speak to us. Lord, as we see how you encouraged your people so many years ago, Lord, that by your Spirit, you might also encourage us. Lord, that we might see you as a God of promise and faithfulness and glorious future hope. And Lord, that that might change everything for us. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, before we actually dive into the book, let's just take a moment or two and look at a couple of things, a couple of overview things. The author is Zechariah, and his name is shared by 29 other people in the Old Testament. Very popular name. And his name means the Lord remembers. And our name's Zachary, and Zach come from this biblical name. And what an appropriate name for this prophet to bear during this time with this people. A people that were discouraged, a people that were stymied, a people that didn't seem to be making any progress, where circumstances were so bleak. And God sends something into their midst whose name means that he remembers, that he knows, that he cares, that he's involved. The Lord remembers. Life was hard. It was very hard during this period. And they needed to be reminded of God's care. And as we mentioned, Zechariah had a very special passion, not just for the physical rebuilding of the temple, as important as that was for the life of this people that was regathering in Jerusalem, but he had such a desire that their spiritual walk with God be dynamic. And it's so interesting that one of the things that Zechariah does, in fact, he does it uniquely, he does it more than any other Old Testament prophet, is he gives specific prophecies regarding the coming Messiah. Over and over again in this book, he does this. Let's just look at a few of those things as we get started. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, Zechariah speaks of the branch. And you may remember that in Isaiah and Jeremiah, this term, the branch, is used to speak of the Messiah that would come from the line of David. And in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, again, Zechariah speaks of the branch. But here, even more significantly, he refers to the branch, he refers to this individual fulfilling the role of both priest and king, a role that we know Jesus Christ, God's own Son, will fulfill. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, perhaps one of the most famous verses in this book for us, we see a very specific prediction of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In fact, both Matthew and John's Gospels specifically quote Zechariah 9:9, when Jesus moves into Jerusalem the week of his passion. If you look at Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13, another very specific messianic prophecy. And here we hear of the 30 pieces of silver that are thrown to the potter. And again, the gospel writers will pick up on this and see in it a very specific prediction of Judas' betrayal of Jesus for those 30 pieces of silver and them being thrown back upon those who had given it. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, some amazing words that speak of God, of whom they have pierced, being mourned for, and mourned for as a child, as one weeps over a firstborn. Such significant language of this piercing, of this firstborn son. And then in Zechariah 13, 7, another example towards the end of the book. This is a verse that Jesus himself quotes to the disciples as they're making their way to Gethsemane on the eve of his going to the cross. He quotes Zechariah 13, where we read the words, "Strike the shepherds, and the sheep will be scattered." So in front of us, we have a book that is so rich with Messiah imagery, with looks forward to Jesus and his coming. God in his infinite wisdom knew that for a people that was discouraged and hurting and not making any movement, that focusing on this Messiah and seeing the promises that would come true through him were so crucial, so critical. And it's a great reminder for us as well to be looking at those promises God has made in Jesus and having our perspective and our focus wrapped up there. What a difference that makes. Well, those are some looks at some things that Zechariah will emphasize. Just to help us get a feel for the book and how it's structured overall, we're going to look at chapters 1 through 8, and we're going to see that these are primarily focused on 8 visions. In fact, these are 8 night visions, 8 visions that Zechariah was given the same evening. So chapters 1 through 8 focus primarily on these 8 visions. And then at the end of the book, in Zechariah 9 through 14, we see 2 oracles, 2 prophetic messages that God gives. If you can turn to the first verses of Zechariah 1, we're not going to be able to read the entire book, obviously. It's a lengthy book. But we will dip in as we can at some significant points. Before these 8 visions, these 8 night visions are described, Zechariah provides this introductory call, exhortation for the people of God to return to God. And here the prophet shows his hand right at the outset, that he has this great concern, an ultimate concern, not simply for the building of a building, but that the heart of the people be right before God. Zechariah 1, verse 1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us." Over and over again, Lord of hosts. We've looked at this phrase before. It's a phrase that refers to God as being that one who is sovereign over the heavenly armies, that one who is absolute ruler, who has complete might and control and power. This one has a call to return to him. And the timestamp that we see in verse 1 is actually very important. He talks about the eighth month in the second year of Darius. And actually, this word from the Lord happens 1 month after the first word of the Lord that comes in Haggai chapter 2, and 1 month before the word of the Lord that will come in Haggai at the end of the chapter. So what God is doing is with these two men, he's tag-teaming them, if you will. These two men have their ministries intersecting so that Haggai gives a word about the rebuilding, and then Zechariah gives this call to return to the Lord with all their hearts. And then Haggai gives another call referring again to the task at hand. And we see this interleaving of the prophets' ministries. God in his grace is giving two voices to speak to the people at such a difficult time. Well, as we saw, the people are discouraged at this particular period of time. Debris and rubble all around them from the destruction of their temple and their city and their land. Enemies around them threatening them. It's a time of economic hardship and calamity. And what God does at the beginning of the book is he gives a series of eight visions. And these visions are meant to speak very specifically to the situation the people of God are experiencing and to bring them encouragement. The point of these is to drive home his faithfulness and his future promises for them. Now, the good news about these visions is that they are vivid. They are powerful. They are memorable. The not so good news about these visions is that there's a lot of imagery in them that can make them a little difficult to understand at times. And in this regard, Zechariah reads very much like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In fact, they're both examples of what's called apocalyptic writing, where there are animals and objects and symbols involved everywhere, and where there's an angelic messenger that helps give clarification and interpretation along the way. But even though some of the details might be a little hard to catch, the overarching theme, the main point that's being driven home, is crystal clear. God will be faithful to seeing them through the immediate task at hand, rebuilding the temple, and he has many other rich future promises for them as well. Well, these visions are given 2 months after the opening proclamation of chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Let's look briefly at these visions and see what in the world is going on. We see, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 7 through 17, a vision of four horsemen who are patrolling the earth. Now, again, we don't want to get distracted with all the ins and outs and all the details of these paragraphs, and we don't have time to go through all of them carefully. But we do want to walk away with the main point that each one of these is intended to convey. And in verses 16 through 17, we read these words, "Therefore, thus says the Lord." So here it's coming together for us in this vision. "I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, says the Lord of hosts. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." What an amazing vision. There is a guarantee from God that the temple will be rebuilt. The people will be successful. The task will take place. And also, he speaks of the fact that God is going to again bless and choose Jerusalem. This people who may have felt abandoned in their difficulty, in their circumstances, in the rubble, God is using this phrase of choosing Jerusalem. He uses it a number of times in these visions. It's a way of showing his care and his personal selection of them. What a powerful promise. And think in your own life. Have there been times where you have been overwhelmed with the thought that God has chosen me? God has selected me. He's elected me. He has plans for me. This is the encouragement that this first vision brings. And frankly, this one vision should be enough, shouldn't it? The temple is going to be rebuilt. God's favor is going to continue to be poured out on Jerusalem. This is all the people need to hear. But God, in his rich mercy, in his grace, and his understanding of the frailty of his people and the need of his people, he doesn't give this one vision. He's going to give seven more that same evening that are going to buttress and underscore these themes. The second one comes, a vision of horns, four horns, and four craftsmen. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. You might go, what in the world? What's this thing about horns and craftsmen? What's going on here? Look at verse 18. Excuse me, verse 21. And I said, what are these things coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these, that is the four craftsmen, have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. Bottom line, God promises to cast down those who have oppressed his people. God is going to set everything right. You people who have been in exile for decades, who come back to a region that is surrounded by those who are militantly opposed to you and threatening you, God will cast down every adversary of yours. What hope, what promise. Chapter 2, 1 through 13, the third vision, the man with the measuring line measuring Jerusalem. And again, we might wonder, what's going on here? This imagery is brought up again in Ezekiel. It'll take place again in the book of Revelation. What's the point? Chapter 2, verse 4, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because a multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah and his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. What an overwhelming picture of God surrounding the city as fire. God himself will dwell in their midst. God will call other nations. Here we see God's heart for other peoples underscored here in this passage. He will dwell in them. He will inherit them. He will again choose Jerusalem. God himself dwelling in their midst. Is there a more precious promise? Isn't that the way the book of Revelation ends for us? Where God himself dwells among us as our God? Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, the fourth vision, the trial and vindication of Joshua. Satan is accusing Joshua, who is the high priest, during this period. And we see that Joshua's filthy garments, which symbolize sin, are being removed from him. And we see here that, again, we have this reference to the branch, my servant and the branch. What we see here is God's gracious provision for sin in this vision. And again, we see the anticipation of the Messiah, the coming branch, and all that he will usher in. Now, the night is just getting started for Zechariah. This is only four of the visions. There are four more. God is going to continue to overwhelm Zechariah and through Zechariah, his people, with words of promise and hope. We have a lampstand, chapter 4, verses 1 through 14. This is the fifth vision. In verse 6, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor. Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor. He says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forward the top stone amidst sounds of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The same night, here is another explicit promise. The temple will be rebuilt. My people, I will see it through. In fact, it will ultimately be by my spirit that this will be accomplished. Not by might, not by power, not by your pulling it off, but by my spirit. The next vision, the flying scroll, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. This is really a cool vision. You've got this 30-foot long, 15-foot wide scroll flying around. Now, I guess it was Friday of this week. We had the space shuttle fly over, a number of us. The blacktop out here was just filled with screaming kids from San Gabriel Christian watching this Boeing 747 and the shuttle and the fighter planes flying overhead and towards the mountains. That was pretty exciting to see. I got to tell you, this flying scroll beats the shuttle and the 747. You've got this 30-foot by 15-foot scroll that's flying around that has these words on it, these words of such importance. And what do these words say? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 3. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. Everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord. It shall enter the house of the thief, the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Bottom line, those who break the Lord's covenant, those who disregard the word that he has revealed, will suffer judgment according to that word. Number 7, the woman in the basket. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Again, a very vivid imagery of this woman. And you may wonder, what in the world is going on? We don't have time to read the entire account. But the main point shows up later in this paragraph. As we see that this basket that has this woman, and this woman is wickedness, according to verse 8, this is removed and sent off to the far land of Shinar in Babylon. What's being pictured here is that the Lord will remove the sin of his people and send it off, send it away to a distant place. And in many ways, this vision reminds us of the scapegoat passage in the Old Testament law. Do you remember that? Where the people of God, in effect, put the sins of themselves on this goat who was then banished off into the wilderness far away from the community of the people. We have the same image here of God removing their sins and sending them far away from them. And then the 8th vision, the 4 chariots, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In some ways, we end the same way we began, where we have these 4 chariots patrolling the earth. We had 4 horsemen patrolling the earth in the very first vision. And the bottom line here is we see the Lord is sovereign over all the earth, over every aspect of his globe. God is in control. He is sovereign. He knows what is occurring. He is in charge of what is occurring. So in these 8 night visions, we have God so vividly, so dramatically speaking words of promise to his people. And the point is, the people are to take their eyes off of the rubble, off of the debris, off of the difficulty of the task in front of them, and they're to turn their eyes onto the promises that God has made for them. Who God says he is going to be to them, what he promises to pull off in their midst. And God in his infinite wisdom knew that if he could take his people's eyes off of the circumstances and turn them rather upon himself and what he was planning to do for them the motivation, the heart change, the transformation would follow. That same approach works for us today, doesn't it? Taking our eyes off of the circumstance and the difficulty and how insurmountable the things appear to be, and reminding ourselves of who God is and what God has promised to do and who God will be to us, the future that we have in Him. We can only imagine what it must have been like the next day, the next morning, when Zechariah calls the people together and shares these 8 divinely inspired visions with the people. Words that spoke so specifically to the issues they were struggling with. Well, as we said, chapters 1-8, the opening part of this book, really center around these 8 night visions. But you'll notice we're only to chapter 6, verse 8. There's still more text left in this section of the book. And although these night visions dominate what's going on in the opening 8 chapters, there are some other very powerful things that we find here as well. In chapter 6, beginning with verse 9 and running through the end of the chapter, we see the symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest, which not only emphasized the role the high priest would have in this temple, which would be rebuilt as God had promised, but there's also wonderful messianic overtones, pictures of that Messiah that God would send as well. Chapter 7, a fascinating chapter. The people come with questions about fasting. And they're looking back over their years of exile, their years of being in Babylon, and they're kind of recounting about all the fasting they did along the way. And wasn't that kind of cool, the way we were doing this? And so kind of, what do you think about this? And are we to continue with this? And what God does is He cuts to the chase and says, you know what? What I'm interested in isn't your external religiosity. It isn't the rites and rituals that you're doing. What I'm interested in is your heart. What I'm interested in is how your love for me spills out into a love and care for your brothers. So look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 7. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And verses 11 through following tell us that that's not what they were doing during this period of time. In fact, it was that lack of love and compassion that had led to the exile in the first place. And then if we look at the very end of the chapter, we again see that there is this call for them to do what is right. Verse 16, speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So God reminds them of what has always been most near and dear to his heart. And that is the way their hearts reflect a love for him in the way that they love and care for one another. And chapter 8 is also filled with a glorious picture of that future messianic age. I wish we had time to read some of these verses and just to glory in them. But again, God is encouraging his people here with the things that he is going to do. And yet we see interspersed in this section, Zechariah's heart that the people come back to the Lord, that they seek the Lord, that their hearts be right with the Lord. We see that theme coming over and over again in these chapters. Well, very quickly, that's what's happening in these first sets of chapters, primarily these 8 night visions. But as we said, the last chapters focus on 2 oracles, 2 prophetic messages. And we want to just very quickly dip into these and see what it is that Zechariah is presenting and why these would have been such a powerful motivation for a people who are struggling with discouragement and having difficulty getting unstuck. Whereas chapters 1 through 8 focus primarily on the task at hand and the rebuilding of the temple and the things that would be necessary for them to pull this off, chapters 9 through 14 are looking at the end game. They're looking hundreds and then thousands of years, as we'll see, into the future. So ironic. Chapters 9 through 14 have arguably had as much a direct influence on the writers of the Gospels as any other passage in the Old Testament. And yet, it's so ironic that these chapters have been largely ignored by Christians of later generations. There is such great insight into Christ's earthly ministry and into the ultimate kingdom and God's ultimate plan and reign for the earth that are captured in chapters 9 through 14, and yet these are, for the most part, sections that are unfamiliar to us. They are so rich. We have the first oracle, this first burden or prophetic word in chapters 9 through 11. There is much in here, but let's just get an overview of what's going on here. We see that in this initial section, there is a word, a prediction about the Messiah's coming and the Messiah's rejection. The section begins in chapter 9, the first verses, with words of judgment against surrounding nations. This is something that we see in the prophets many, many times. And God reminding his people that he's going to right every wrong, that he is going to call the nations to task. What's so fascinating in this opening paragraph is that one of the nations who has spoken against the Philistines is mentioned as being those who would be grafted into the people of God. We see that God has always had a heart for the nation, and that heart for who, his desire for all peoples, just spills out all over the place in unexpected areas and ways. And verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 is one of those. But then after that reminder of God sovereignly bringing judgment on those among the nations, we have verse 9. We refer to this already. This verse that speaks of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And the people of God knew from the outset this was a messianic promise. The people knew all along this was referring to a future Messiah, so that when Jesus came on that donkey, the people knew exactly what was unfolding in front of them. And notice that Jesus is referred to as King, verse 9, as righteous, as having salvation. And then in verse 10 and following, Zechariah does what the prophets so often do. That is, he conjoins a look at Christ's first advent, the Messiah's coming, with the Messiah's future work at a later time. And we see this in verses 10 and following. And this undoubtedly was a bit perplexing for people. We see this confusion in the New Testament even, don't we? When people aren't quite sure what to know, to make of Jesus. He's supposed to be this kingly ruler, right? The prophets speak of that. And yet he doesn't seem to be that at this point in time. In verses 9 and then 10 and following, we see these two different advents, these two different roles of Jesus stuck right next together in the same paragraph. If we look at chapter 11, however, we see words of a shepherd being rejected. And in chapter 11, Zechariah plays out the role of that shepherd. Vividly, symbolically, plays it out. And the 30 pieces of silver that we spoke of are his severance pay, if you will. And in this chapter, we see a picture of the one that God would send being turned away, being rejected. That's our first oracle, our first prophetic word. Very briefly summarized, there is so much in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But looking at the last section, chapters 12 through 14, these are just glorious words. And these are sections that are filled with words regarding the deliverance of God's people from their enemies and the reign of the Lord over all the earth. Here, God invites his people to look far into the future and see what it is that he will do, what it is that he has planned. In chapter 12, we referred to this already. We have an incredibly powerful passage. If we look at verse 10 of chapter 12, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is such graphic, dramatic, specific language that we see it picked up more than once in the New Testament. John, in his gospel, quotes this passage when Jesus is on the cross and speaks of they will look on him whom they have pierced. Again, in the book of Revelation, in the first chapter, we hear these words, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Chapter 13, we talked about this also briefly, a very specific prophecy about the shepherd, Jesus, being struck and the sheep being scattered. But that's not the end of the chapter. Chapter 13 goes on to speak of God bringing together his people and then moves into chapter 14, which is this resplendent description of that day of the Lord. We have talked about this theme time and time again in the minor prophets. But if we want to sum up what it is that God is saying, if we want to sum up what it is God is doing, the picture that he wants his people to come away with in the last chapters of this book, we can do no better than verse 9 of chapter 14. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The sovereign rule and reign of God. This is a time when indeed his glory saturates the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is the picture that God leaves his people with at the end of this book. This is such a quick sprint through a very deep and involved book. But what do we take away from it? What do we as readers, as listeners, 2,500 years removed, what do we do with this? Well, again, I want to encourage us with some of the themes that we talked about at the very opening. Remember the setting of the book. We have a people who are discouraged, a people who are stuck, a people who have made no progress for nearly two decades in this task, this role that God had given to them. And God, in his mercy and his wisdom, gives divine revelation that is designed to help them get unstuck and to make movement, to make progress. And the way he does it is focusing them away from circumstances and on his promise, short term, chapters 1 through 8, long term, chapters 9 through 14. That same lesson is valid for us this morning. Again, if we find ourselves just overrun with discouragement, if we look and we just say, you know, I'm not seeing any growth here. I'm not seeing any progress here. There's no momentum here. I don't know what to do about it. How do I change it? How do I move forward? I think the message of these two sections of Zechariah speak to us. Focus our hearts and our minds on who God is and what He is promising for you right now and what those end game promises are for you, stretching out into eternity. And allow your heart to become moved and transfixed and excited and animated with those truths about God, and focus away from the experience, away from the situation, away from the way, the here and now, and onto God and His promises. How about you this morning? Are you feeling that you're stuck? Are you feeling like there isn't progress being made? Can I encourage you? Can I encourage all of us with the message of Zechariah to focus on this twofold vision of who God is, what He promises, what He will be for you, to you? Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for this book. Lord, a book that may be a bit confusing to us, a bit unfamiliar to us. And yet, Lord, as we look at the big picture, as we look at the message that comes resounding through its pages, we're just amazed at its relevancy for us this morning. Our circumstances, our concerns, our trials, our burdens. Lord, I pray that You would fill our eyes with a picture of who You are. Lord, that we would be reminded of promises that are ours today. Lord, promises that are far too numerous for us to mention. But Lord, You promise that You will never leave us or forsake us. You promise to be with us right now. Lord, You promise to work all things for our good right now. Lord, there are so many things that You have gone on record guaranteeing for us right now. Lord, would those promises fill our eyes? And then, Lord, promises that stretch far into the future. Lord, the people of Zechariah's day were so encouraged the hope of the coming Messiah. And Lord, from our vantage point, the Messiah has come, and yet He's coming again with power and glory to usher in the fulfillment of all You've intended for eternity. Lord, might You give us a glimpse of that hope. Lord, may a bit of that joy invade our experience even this morning. Lord, we thank You so much that You are the Lord who remembers, that You are the Lord of Zechariah, that You are the Lord who has chosen us. Lord, we have every reason for such confidence this morning. And so, Lord, we give You praise. We give You glory. We exalt You in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. May you be encouraged in the Lord. Have a wonderful day in Him.